Going to read in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 6, and from verse 25, but just a little introduction, not just to this, but to what we're doing over the next three Sunday mornings. If we were reading a little earlier in Matthew's Gospel, the baptism of Jesus, just reading that the other day myself, and you would see there that you have Jesus going down into the water to be baptized. You have the Father affirming him and saying, "This is my beloved Son." And you have the Holy Spirit descending upon him like a dove. And that's just a reminder that our God is one, and yet one in three. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that's his baptism. Jesus' baptism is a great reminder that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all equally committed to the rescue and the restoration of a people for God. We have a great God. And so what we're going to do these three Sundays is we're going to look at something from the angle of one of the persons of the Trinity. So this morning we're looking at the Father, next week the Son, the third week the Spirit. All as a preparation and hope and some encouragement as we go into the new year. So, this morning, we're looking in Matthew's Gospel, and there are so many different places we could have read, but this is where I chose to read, Matthew 6, 25. This, of course, comes in the Sermon on the Mount. So let's listen together to God's Word as Jesus speaks. Remember, he's speaking to his disciples here particularly. "Therefore, I tell you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat or drink, or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more important than food, and the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Who of you, by worrying, can add a single hour to his life? And why do you worry about clothes? See how the lilies of the field grow. They don't labor or spin. And yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which is here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? So do not worry, saying, 'What shall we eat?' or 'What shall we drink?' or 'What shall we wear?' For the pagans run after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be given to you as well. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own." Amen. Thanks be to God for his word. Anybody recognize that picture? Who's that? Andy Murray. Yeah, Andy Murray. And he put that picture out this week on Instagram. You'll maybe know he hasn't played competitively since he limped out of Wimbledon back in July there. He's had a hip problem. He'd hoped to make his return this week in Brisbane and then in the Australian Open, but the hip's still bothering him. And some are beginning to wonder if that signals the end of his career on the court. And the message alongside the picture indicates, I think, how difficult all this is for him. He says this, I chose this picture as the little kid inside me just wants to play tennis and compete. I genuinely miss it so much, and I would give anything to be back out there. I didn't realize until these last few months just how much I love this game. Every time I wake up from sleeping or napping, I hope that it's better, and it's quite demoralizing when you get on the court and it's not at the level you need it to be to compete at this level. It's hard, isn't it? I mean, all that suggests that 2018 could be a very difficult year for Andy Murray. You only have to listen to that to know tennis is his life. Not just what he does, but in so many ways who he is. If you look at the profile on Instagram, he just entitles it Andy Murray, I play tennis. His identity, his core identity is wrapped up in there. And if that therefore was, if this was to be the end of his career, you ask yourself, I find myself, how's he going to cope with that? How's he going to cope with that? How's he going to come to terms with that? And that really led me then into this bigger question, which every one of us has to ask in one way or another at the beginning of a new year, which we never know what might hold for us. Where do you find the resources for the challenges, the changes that may well lie ahead of you and me in 2018? Where do you look? Where do you go? Well, when you listen, obviously, to Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, there's no doubt, there's absolutely no doubt, is there, where he wants his disciples to go, where he wants his disciples to look. Just listen to him. Therefore, I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you'll eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. It's not life more important than food, the body more important than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? You listen to that and you know where he wants you to look. He wants his disciples to look to God, and specifically to God the Father. And if you know the Sermon on the Mount, if you know indeed this chapter, Matthew 6, that's not an isolated exhortation throughout the chapter. And underlying the whole sermon, he's reminding his disciples, you have a Father in heaven. Look to him. Live before him. And above all, trust him. Trust the Father. Your heavenly Father. I think that's the essence of the underlying message. And the minute you hear that, the minute you see that, I think you know, or we should know, that this is really taking us to the very heart of Christian faith. What it means to be a Christian, what it means to live as a Christian. It's a good place to be, therefore, at the beginning of a year. Listen to this from Jim Packer in his book, Knowing God. He asks, what is a Christian? And then he says this, the question can be answered in many ways, but the richest answer I know is that a Christian is one who has God as Father. If you want to judge, he says, if you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much they make of the thought of being God's child and having God as their Father. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls their worship and prayers, their whole outlook on life, it means that they don't understand Christianity very well at all. For he says, everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish, is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. Father is the Christian name for God. And, you know, in that regard, it was very interesting to read an article this week written by a lady from Iran, a Muslim lady called Nadia, who had become a Christian. And she began the article saying this, in Islam, there are 99 names for Allah, but not one of them is Father. And she tells of her own negative experience of her own human father, and out of that, how she struggled to call God Father. And then she said, as I studied the Bible, I saw the grace and the love of the Father. I used to hate the word Father. but today I worship God the Father with great love and passion. Knowing, trusting God as Father, that's the heart of Christian experience. That's the heart of Christian faith. The greatest definition of a Christian, because ultimately it's the greatest privilege of a Christian. And it's a privilege, of course, that is no one's right by birth, but the gift of God's grace through Jesus. Remember some of the words that we read so often at Christmas in the introduction to Jesus, the Word of God, in John's prologue. Remember he says of Jesus, the Word of God, the Son of God, he was in the world, and though the world was made through him, the world didn't recognize him. He came to that which was his own, and his own did not receive him. And yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You hear what that's saying? It's just saying no one is born a child of God. You've got to become a child of God. And how do you become a child of God? You do that by recognizing and receiving Jesus, the Son of God, by believing in his name as Son of God, as Savior of the world. He gives the right to call God Father. And so in similar vein in John's Gospel, you get Jesus saying later on, John 14 and 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Just affirming there, isn't it? We can only come to God the Father through Jesus the Son. He's our only access, our only acceptance with him. But then there's an encouragement that's why Jesus came. That's why he lived. That's why he died for us and rose again, so that he could bring us to the Father, so that we could come through him and know his Father as our Father. No one knows the Father, says Jesus in Matthew 11:27, except the Son and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. But that's why Jesus came, so that we might know and trust God the Father. And to know and trust God the Father, as Jim Packer puts it, is meant to prompt and control our whole outlook on life. And let me, this is obviously a vast subject, as vast a subject as God himself. But let me just highlight four things, two pairs of two, about the Father that Jesus clearly wants every Christian to know, that would encourage our trust in him. Two pairs of two, two from Matthew 6 and then two from Matthew 10. Two from Matthew 6, the Father sees and knows. The Father sees and knows. That's an amazing thing. Your Father sees you. Your Father, if you're a Christian, knows you. Jesus says three times in chapter 6 that the Father sees. Twice he says in chapter 6, the Father knows. And just think about that. I put them together because just think about that desire, that really very human desire to be seen and known, even at a human level. For many people today, perhaps especially younger people, but not exclusively younger people, you know, one of the ways of being seen and known today is to go online and you post material about yourself. That's what Andy Murray was doing, wasn't it? That's what you do. You post material about yourself, whether Facebook, Instagram, Snapchat, Twitter, all these other things that I know I have to say very little about, but all these other online avenues. And you tell people, you tell the world, in a sense, what you're doing, what matters to you, who matters to you. You write words, you post pictures. It's a way of being seen and known. Social media offers you a forum, offers you an audience for being seen and known. And to some extent, I guess, you can control what is seen and known about yourself. But it illustrates, doesn't it, the desire that we all have, actually, to be seen and known by others. And yet, in that connection, you know, I read an interesting article this week which seemed to indicate that to be seen and known online is not enough. Because we long for a deeper connection. We long for a deeper seeing and knowing. And this article was actually highlighting the enduring popularity of the TV series Friends. You know this? And especially among a new generation. You remember Friends? Got the photograph there, Doris. Remember that? I don't know how many of you ever watched Friends, but Friends, it ran from 1994 to 2004, and it just told the story. You have no idea how influential that program was. Absolutely none. From 1994 to 2004, just told the story of 26, 20-somethings who hung about in a coffee shop and each other's apartments. That's the iconic photograph, the couch there. If you go to Warner Brothers in the States, that apparently is the most popular attraction, that couch. Everybody wants to be seen and to sit on that couch. Because that's where the six friends interact and meet there and in their different apartments. But what's interesting, when you look at that photograph today, that would never happen today. You would never have six friends sitting around like that today, doing what they're doing there. Why not? What would be happening? Yeah, they'd all have something in their hands, wouldn't they? They would all be speaking, yes, but interacting on their phones at the same time. But the interesting thing is, this is what the article was saying, the interesting thing is that a new generation, you can still watch Friends. Netflix bought Friends in 2015, so you can watch the whole lot, all the series. Can't remember, is it 8 series, 7 series? I can't remember. But however many, you can watch it on Netflix. And a younger generation, who are all pretty much tied to their smartphones, are watching this. They love it, apparently. It's growing in popularity. Now, why? Why? Well, the article was suggesting that one of the reasons for that popularity is that in spite of the obsession with connecting online, we still long to be seen and known in deep face-to-face friendships. And of course, that's what Friends is about. It's not about online friendship. It's about face-to-face friendship, deep friendships. And again, just think about that. You see, whether it's online or face-to-face, all of that is indicating we want to be seen and known by others at some level. And it's really with a view, isn't it, if you think about it, it's with a view to being approved and affirmed by others, and understood and accepted by others. That's what we all long for. I guess, in a sense, that was what Andy Murray was doing in that Instagram with that post. He was saying, I want you people out there to see what I'm going through. I want you to know what a struggle this is for me. He's wanting understanding, isn't he? He's wanting acceptance. He's wanting support. And we fully understand that. We all look for these things. But then, of course, the problem is that when you make yourself known, when you allow yourself to be seen, whether it's online or indeed face-to-face, you take a risk, don't you? You take a risk. Because you can get likes and you can get approval, but you can get dislikes as well. You can get criticism. You can get rejection. You can get abuse. You can get non-approval. And particularly, of course, when it's your failures rather than your successes, your blots, your blemishes, rather than your beauty that surfaces and comes to light and is seen and known. And you see, that, it seems to me, is why Jesus' words in Matthew 6 about the Father seeing and knowing his disciples are so relevant and so important. Because they're written against a particular background. Now, it's a very different background from our day in some senses. But actually, it's not so different. Jesus was well aware of those in a religious and moral context who were doing things, good things, religious things, praying, giving, fasting, in order to be seen and known by others. By that means, they were seeking approval, affirmation, the praise of others to feed their sense of self-worth or importance or pride. And he wants his disciples to avoid that. He warns them against that. Chapter 6 of Matthew begins, "Be careful," he says, "not to do your acts of righteousness," your praying, your giving, whatever it is, "before men," before others, "to be seen by them." He's saying to us, listen, don't go down that path. Whether it's online or face-to-face, that's a false trail. That's a dead-end path. No, he says, listen, you're a Christian. You have a Father in heaven who sees and knows you in a way that no one else does, actually. Who sees and knows everything about you. He sees and he knows the things that you hide, even from your closest friends. He knows your deepest needs, your hidden needs. And here's the most amazing thing. This Father, Jesus implies throughout this whole sermon, has already accepted you into his family as you have recognized and received me. That's basically what Jesus is saying. He's already affirmed you. He's already approved you because of me, says Jesus. That's the underlying assumption of the whole sermon. You're already in the family. You're already accepted because of me. He's already demonstrated his unfading, his unmelting love for you in giving me to be your Savior, your righteousness. You are not on trial. You are not on probation. You are accepted in me. Therefore, live before the Father. Look to him. He's the one person that can be there for you when even the best of friends can't be. Let that seeing, let his seeing and knowing you, his accepting and approving you in Jesus, matter more to you than anyone else's. Online, face to face, or wherever. There's a goal, it seems to me. There's a prayer for every Christian for 2018. May this be a year when the Father's view of us in Jesus, his approval of us, his acceptance of us, his seeing and his knowing us matters increasingly more than anyone else's. That's actually a path to liberty, to freedom. The Father sees and knows. But then secondly, and not in quite so much detail, but importantly, the Father rules and cares. He rules over everything, and he cares for you. Again, that's something Jesus wants his disciples to know. Not so much in this chapter, although it's there in this chapter, but it's there particularly in chapter 10. Your loving Father is sovereign. And again, in chapter 10, unlike chapter 6, he's not talking in the context of so much the everyday challenges of food and clothes. He's talking in the context, actually, of suffering and death, of some really hard things. He's talking in Matthew 10 about the possibility of the reality, in fact, of persecution for his followers, of death. He's just said to his disciples, do not be afraid of those who can kill the body. And then he says this, Matthew 10 and 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And yet not one of them fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. And even the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows, many sparrows. It's a great argument, isn't it? What's he say? He says, listen, come on now, what's a sparrow? I mean, when did you or I last pay any attention to a sparrow? Unless we've got a few twitchers out there, but when did any of us pay any attention to a sparrow? What's a sparrow worth? To a penny. And yet Jesus says, not even a sparrow falls to the ground apart from your Father's will. What's he saying to them? He's saying, listen, your Father rules over all things. He's in charge of the minute details. I mean, again, just take a moment, look around here. Well, don't look around, just look above. Look at your own head, if you can. How many hairs on your head? Well, that varies a wee bit from person to person here. Some of us don't have too many. Some of us have more than others. But how many of us know how many hairs on the head here? None of us. And Jesus says, listen, your Father in heaven numbers the very hairs of your head. Again, what's he doing? He is affirming the sovereignty of God the Father in the details of life. He's saying, listen, sparrows who don't matter a penny to anybody, they can't fall without the Father's will. The number of your hairs on your head is measured, is known, is numbered. Or as the Westminster Confession puts it, Jesus is in effect saying God does uphold, direct, dispose, and govern all creatures, actions, and things from the greatest even to the least. He's saying nothing can happen in this world, not even the worst, without the sovereign permission and purpose of God, apart from the will of the Father. Now again, think about that. He's saying, your Father rules over everything, nothing. He's saying this, nothing can come into your life, be taken out of your life, without his say-so. And of course, when do you most need to know that? You need to most know that in relation to the hard things, don't you? The sore things, the painful things, the bad things. He's saying he rules and he cares for you in the midst of that. He's calling on them to trust him, and this is so important. Jesus never called his disciples to do anything that he himself didn't do. You see, if you want to ask yourself, what is trusting the Father in a really difficult, painful situation, what does that look like? Well, just look at Jesus himself. Just look at Jesus facing not just the loss of his career or his identity, but facing the loss of everything. And the cross, the loss of his life, the loss of his followers, the loss even at one point on the cross of God and fellowship with God himself. Where does he find the resources to cope with that? Where does he find the resources? Where does he look? Well, just listen for a brief moment as we conclude to this three prayers and a statement of Jesus. With the immediate prospect of the pain and the loss of the cross, where does he turn? Listen to him in the Garden of Gethsemane. Father, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. He turns deliberately to his Father. He pleads with his Father. He pours out his heart to his Father. Take this from me. But at the same time, he affirms his trust and his obedience to his Father's will, nevertheless, that your will be done, Father. And then when he is assured the cross is his Father's will for him, and Peter, you remember, wants to reach for his sword and prevent his arrest, what does Jesus say to Peter? He says, do you think that I cannot appeal to my Father, and he will once and immediately send 10 legions of angels? He knows his father could rescue him. He knows in a moment his father could take him out of this scenario. But he knows this is his father's will. And he accepts it. He trusts the father's will. He trusts the father's care. And when he's a subject on the cross to unjust violence of the Jewish authorities, the Roman authorities, as well as the abuse of the crowds, when he's hanging on the cross in the midst of that pain, in the midst of that loss, again, where does he look? Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He's looking to the Father. And when it comes to the moment of death itself, to whom does he entrust himself? Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. That's Jesus trusting the Father. He accepts his pain. He accepts his loss from the Father's hand. He seeks grace for himself. He seeks grace for others from the Father in the midst of all of that. He entrusts himself to the Father throughout it all. He trusts the Father's rule and care. And of course, his trust is ultimately vindicated because 3 days later, the Father raises him from the dead, never to die again. Jesus trusted the Father every moment of life, death, loss, blessing, whatever it was. And he did that for us. And now he wants us to do as he did with him. Trust the Father. You know, Hudson Taylor, the great missionary to China, you know, founder of the China Inland Mission and what's OMF now these days. You know, he was in 1900, he was in Switzerland recovering from illness, and he got news of the Boxer Rebellion in China, in which the CIM, which was still relatively in its infancy at that point, in which he heard that he had lost 79 of his missionaries. 79. And you know how he responded to that? He said, it was devastating. It was totally devastating. And he said, I cannot read. I cannot pray. I can scarcely think. But I can trust. I can trust. And he did. And I don't know what lies ahead for you, and I don't know what lies ahead for me in 2018, but what I do know, and what Jesus, I think, is saying to us, is that everything and anything that comes our way will be an opportunity to trust. Trust the Father. Trust the Father. Your trust will always be vindicated in the end. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father this morning to confirm that. Let's pray together, shall we? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? Oh, Father, we remember that you are the God who so loved the world that you gave the one who was most precious to you. And you, Lord Jesus, came so willingly and obediently and lovingly. And because of you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, here we are this morning at the beginning of a new year. And we pray, Lord Jesus, to hear your word And we pray that, enabled and equipped by your Spirit, we would do as you would have us. We would indeed entrust ourselves, our lives, and all our concerns to you, Heavenly Father. Trust, value your seeing and knowing of us, and trust your rule, and trust your care. Help us, Lord. You'll know the areas in which we struggle in these things. Help us, we pray, and we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.